Someone once said, a ship in port is safe, but that is not what ships are made for. Similarly, you are made to sail on the high seas with God, risking your life for Him. You are made for more than a mild life of unexceptional indifference. You are made for Him.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody, continuing our study in the book of Romans, chapter 1 today. Last time, talking about excuses. Today, going the opposite direction. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church, located in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm your host, Todd Busteed. Josh, it sounds like today's study is going to look over the edge of excuses into the possibilities that are out there.
Right, yeah. So if we repent, then we're turning from our self-orientated life. What are we turning to? What we're turning to is a world, a place, ultimately a person who is fulfilling in every possible way.
Looking forward to this study. Here's Josh.
Let's turn then to God's Word, and we'll begin by reading at verse 20, and then go to verse 28, and then verse 4, chapter 2. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And then verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And then chapter 2, beginning verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Well, as attractive as burying your head in the sand is, we all need to realize that there's more to life. And Paul here is trying to help us see that, to realize that the fullness of life is in Jesus. His theme here, how God's kindness overcomes our excuses. He's trying to lead us to full-orbed commitment to Jesus, how God's kindness overcomes our excuses. Well, first then, our excuses. In Paul's understanding here, they're really only ultimately divided into two different categories of rationalization. So verse 20, Paul introduces, one, the excuse of the non-religious. But then in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul describes, two, the excuse of the religious, non-religious and religious. The excuse of the non-religious one is that they're saying to themselves that God is really unknowable. Who could possibly really know about Him? There's not enough evidence. God is unknowable. Therefore, I am unaccountable. The excuse of the religious, too, is that they say to themselves, well, there are worse people than me, and therefore I'm not that bad. I'm, relatively speaking, good. Well, then, first, our excuses, and then, second, how those excuses are overcome by God's kindness. And we're looking particularly at verse 4 of chapter 2, and you'll see there that that verse concludes with the word repent or repentance. And it's a very tricky word these days in church, the word repent or repentance, because so many of us have heard so many bad sermons on repentance, or so much sort of manipulative rhetoric about repentance. It's almost become a hackneyed word that means something aggressive or negative or something. And so it's hard for us to understand what Paul's saying in chapter 2, verse 4, that it really is an expression of God's kindness. Now, God is sovereign. I believe that with all my heart. Otherwise, I would never preach, for I know that I cannot change anyone's heart. Only God can do that. God is sovereign. But under his sovereignty, repentance is saying it's time for us to turn back to him by an act of our will, doing something about it. I love the story I first heard in Ireland when I was doing some preaching over in that country for a little while. A man was painting the outside of a church building, the story I was told went. And unfortunately, he ran out of paint. And so instead of going to the hassle of asking for some money to buy some more paint, he decided that he'd just dilute the paint a little bit and keep on painting. Well, he did so, but he still didn't have enough paint, so he thinned it some more, and he kept on thinning it out more and more again until eventually he finished painting the outside of this church building, you see, with this thinned out paint. And soon, though, as he had completed, there was a massive thunderstorm, and of course the paint ran in great ugly streaks down the side of the building. The man stared in disbelief at the mess that he had made, and then there was a booming voice from heaven that addressed him, "Repaint and thin no more." Repaint and thin no more. Sounds so quaint, doesn't it? Repaint, thin no more. How can we hear this word, repent? How can we understand that this chapter is an expression of God's kindness? Well, I think there's a Trinitarian structure to verse 4 that explains how God's kindness overcomes our excuses. Let me try and walk us through that together. So, Trinitarian, one, God the Father is sovereignly responding to our excuses by letting his creation feel the effects of our running from God and therefore giving us maximum opportunity to run back to God. That is what the riches, or the extremity, I think, of his kindness means. God gave them over. God giving them over, it's a repeated refrain throughout chapter 1, you may have noticed. It's not only an expression of judgment, though it is that, it is also an expression of warning. So when we suffer the consequences of our sin, when God's creation suffers the consequences of its sin, when humanity suffers the consequences of its sin, it is God's way of saying it is not too late when that happens to us. It is a warning. It is saying there is still time yet. The more I thought about it, the more it seems to me the best illustration for "and God gave them over" is the parable, Jesus' parable, of the prodigal son. See, the son ran away from the father, and he was given over to the results of that sin by eating pig husks. And then he came to himself, and what did he realize? He realized the kindness of his father. Perhaps you feel you've been given over to experience the extremity of the consequences of some sin. It's God's way of saying that today, as of now, it's not too late. It's his way of saying, as you munch on the pig husks, come home. I love you. I want you. It is my kindness designed to wake you up, to lead you to repentance, to lead you to be embraced by my fatherly arms. God the Father, to God the Son, sacrificially bore the consequences of our excuses at the cross, and is now patiently giving us time to repent before he returns in judgment. This is, I think, what his forbearance and patience means. It overcomes the excuses of the religious moralists thinking he is too good for God because he is at least not as bad as other people, For who can say that when they look at the forbearance of Christ when he bore our sins at the cross? Oh no, the foot of the cross is a level playing field for us all. It's a level place for us all, religious as well as non-religious. Lecrae put it like this in his call to commitment to Christ in his song, No Regrets. You not a leader, because they follow you on Twitter. You not a man based on your age and your gender. If you die tonight, you probably die a boy, chasing toys, objectifying these women, thinking they're going to bring you joy. Well, I can't do it like Lecrae. But no more excuses. He who bore the cross for me demands my life. The story is told of a prisoner of war camp. The prisoners were lined up because a shovel or spade was missing. If the culprit did not step forward from the line who had taken this shovel, this spade, they would all be killed. No one moved. Eventually, and finally, one man took one pace forward and he was immediately executed. Later, there was a recount, and no shovel, no spade was missing. He had taken the blame. Now imagine that, and imagine you had taken that spade, that shovel, and someone else died for you, and their family after the war, you discovered, were in need. Would you turn your back on that family? The family of God? No more excuses. God the Father, God the Son, three, God the Holy Spirit leads us to repentance. The Holy Spirit's work is it's twofold. It is to convict us of our sin and to convince us of Christ's sufficiency to bear our sin. This is from John 14 to 16. I'm just summarizing that. The Holy Spirit's work is to put the headlights on Jesus. That is to convict us of our need and to convince us that Christ is sufficient to meet the need. To convict and to convince. God's kindness leads us towards repentance. He gives us hope that when we go to God, we will be received with open arms. But we still need to make that commitment. As someone once said, a ship in port is safe, but that is not what ships are made for. Similarly, you are made to sail on the high seas with God, risking your life for Him. You are made for more than a mild life of unexceptional indifference. You are made for Him. Perhaps you've heard this before, but have you done anything about it? Are you living a life of no excuses based upon the kindness of God, where you are fully committed to Christ in every regard? Perhaps you've heard the one about the repentance of the indecisive man. I used to be indecisive, he said, but now I'm not so sure. Some people's repentance reminds me of that. Perhaps you think you have not the power for a decisive commitment. Well, of course you don't. It is God who leads you to repentance. Perhaps you think that if it is Him who leads you to repentance, it is Him who leads you to repentance, then you do not need to do anything. Well, that's like saying that if your teacher teaches, you don't need to be taught. Or if your taxi car drives, you don't need to be driven. Or if the airplane is flying you to Chicago, you don't need to be flying. It's a contradiction. God's action is to lead us to our response. The famous poem, The Hand of Heaven, puts it well. I fled him down the nights and down the days. Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Love, it is found in him. Passion, it is found in him. Truth, it is found in him. Strength, it is found in him. Life, it is found only in Jesus. Well, our excuses then, the terrible twin rationalizations of the religious. I'm better than them, and therefore I must be really quite good. I don't really need to commit my life to Jesus. I'm doing fine, thank you. Look at those people over there. We accuse to avoid being brought to Jesus. The religious, the non-religious. God is unknowable, and therefore I am unaccountable. It's all overcome by the Trinitarian kindness of God. Fatherly, letting us experience the pig husks so we come back to him. The Son, bearing our sin so we come back to him. The Spirit, leading us so we come back to him. Well, of course, there are people, some people do regret their lives and wish that they were not dying. But you do not have to live that way. I first met him when he was a second-hand car salesman. I remember chatting to him on the parking lot. He did not seem to fit in that line of work somehow. It didn't seem to fit him. I discovered that his father had had affairs when he was growing up and then died when my friend was still young. He came from a religious background, a church-going family growing up, but something had not clicked and he was drifting. I'm not sure precisely when the penny dropped, but at some point God's kindness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit overcame the excuses, both religious and non-religious. And I know he's living a life of no regrets now. Perhaps you would like to do so too. Kindness changes us, you know. I think it was the 19th century Scottish preacher Alexander MacLaren who said this. Great preacher. He said, kindness makes a person attractive. If you win the world, melt it. Do not hammer it. Well, perhaps you are committed to God, but it's time for you to stop hammering everyone else around you. Kindness. I cannot promise that a life of full commitment to Jesus will be an easy life, for it is the path of the cross in one way or another. Jesus did not promise a life committed to him would be easy. There's a missionary to Rwanda that I know who had seen the genocide in that country growing up. He told me of one church where the members were gathered together and killers came in and urged the Hutus to separate from the Tutsis, the two warring tribes. No one in the church moved. They were told again to separate. You understand, the killers said, we're here to kill the Tutsis, so if you don't separate, we will kill you all. Again, no one moved. Eventually, the pastor of the church stood up and said this, there are no Hutus here, there are no Tutsis, we have all been washed under the blood of Jesus. And they were killed. And we know the story because a few survived. I cannot promise you an easy life, but I can promise you a life worth living, much more than mild, unexceptional religious nominalism. Aren't you fed up with that? A life of no regrets is on offer, no excuses. Of course, you may think that all this is nonsense. There's a story of well-known evangelist Michael Green when he was taking a mission at Oxford University. He was sitting next to an Oxford professor, and together they were listening to some young student give a testimony about how God had changed their life. And at one point, as this young man was speaking, the professor leaned over to Michael Green and whispered to him, "You know, I don't believe a word of this." Green thought for a moment and then looked back at the professor and, smiling, replied, "I know you don't, but wouldn't you love to?" Sometimes the sheer riches of the kindness of God is enough to break the hardest of hearts. I pray it would for you before it is too late.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. Josh, talking about life to the fullest, no regrets, no excuses. Yeah, right, sign me up, but what's step number one?
Well, I think step number one begins with God's Word. In order to have that kind of life, need to be recipients of, consumers of, in the right sense, people who love, study, enjoy God's Word, not in a purely intellectual way, but in a way that is transformative. And this is, of course, why we do this program, the God-Centered Life, because we believe that the life-changing power of God is mediated through His Word, by His Spirit. And so the first step is to be a person of God's Word.
All right, so we're in the Word now, and the Word is going to direct us in other aspects, practical ways as well, such as?
Such as being someone who isn't merely a regular attendee at church, but someone who begins to understand what church is about. Church is the body of Christ, and in the body of Christ, you're connected organically to other members as you're connected to Christ, and as the church speaks the truth in love to each other, we're all built up in our faith, and we become increasingly mature. And so there's a difference between being in the crowd, going to church, which is a good thing.
A spectator.
Yeah, a spectator.
Versus a participant.
Getting involved, being a disciple, learning, teaching, serving, and really being a part of what's happening rather than merely an observer of what's happening. So that would be step two. So God's Word, God, the church. I think a third step would be, okay, so I'm now really involved in church. We're beginning to ask yourself, what is it that I can do to really have an impact for my life? The challenge of this question, there'll be people who are listening to this and maybe you saying, I've really committed, I know what that is, but I've got this crisis in my life, I've got something else in my life. But there'll be another person who's listening who's saying, I'm drifting and I can't figure out what my life's about. For you, I would say, ask God, ask friends, seek to find out what it means for you, you know, with the gifts that God has given you, with the person that God has made you, what can you most do to advance the kingdom of God? So now your life is on purpose, it's on mission. It's not drifting. That would be step three.
We have a book called How the Bible Can Change Your Life, which Josh has written, that just kind of sets up this pursuit of finding out who God is and how that affects your life in practical ways. You can get that book by stopping by GodCenteredLife.org. A donation of any amount would be appreciated. We are listener-supported here at the God-Centered Life. So once again, GodCenteredLife.org for the book How the Bible Can Change Your Life. And of course, you can find past studies here in the Book of Romans on the website as well. Next time we are together, the relationship between kindness and wrath.
Paul is saying that there's a division going on right now between those who receive God's gospel and those who do not. This happens every time the gospel is written, every time the gospel is preached. There is a division going on. He said that God's kindness is constantly on display that we might be led to repentance.
Seemingly divergent, but we'll connect them during our next study. We hope you're going to join us as we continue our study in the Book of Romans here on The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.